Will you guys turn to the book of Philippians? We didn't have a scripture reading this morning because we're covering the entire book. Aren't you excited? So I thought it wise not to do a scripture reading. Was that a good choice? I think so. Again, thank you guys and thank you Mandy for obeying God and being sensitive to His Spirit. We've been doing a series called Seeking God, and the whole point of the series is to get you the practical information you need to seek God, or I know it's going to sound weird, but to put God back in things that we do very commonly, like prayer and Bible study and things like that, because I wouldn't be doing this if I didn't think that it's so easy to leave Him out. To excite you, that was what last week was all about, is to try to excite you to build a case for or a logic toward seeking God. Not that I had to do that, but I felt like I should. And so I just wanted to overwhelm you with the goodness of God. I'm still feeling the ripple effects of that now. And I wore myself out. I don't know if I did a good job, but hopefully I got you on the bus, okay? But if I succeeded in doing so, then I've got to also address, and this message is to address, as God's providence is so perfectly orchestrated, to talk about not just the sin standing in our way or us in the way of it or whatever, how we can mess that up, but specifically what sin or what barrier, what roadblock it lies ahead, what monster stands in front of us and the treasures of knowing God. And there's one in particular that I want to address this morning. In light of the one thing, Scripture often talks about seeking God or knowing Christ or all of that. It says it as the one thing. David in Psalm 27 verse 4, he talks about it. One thing that I ask, that I may behold your beauty, that I may gaze at you. And Jesus brings it up. Numerous times in the Gospels it comes up. He encounters the rich man. He says, one thing you lack. And then he tells him to go do five things. No, he's pointing him to the reality that he is that one thing. Mary and Martha, same thing. Now you got the situation with the two women, and he says Mary has chosen the one thing. And you also see it in Paul in Philippians 3:13. He talks about it. He says, one thing I do, you know, one thing I do is forgetting and pushing forward to know Christ. That was his all-consuming passion. And so that's a Christian appetite. It's a gift. And if anything, our spiritual intimacy value at Living Acts is to help cultivate a deeper appetite for Christ, okay? Hopefully feeding you through whatever means we can feed you, but just hopefully in increasing that appetite for God and letting it sort of destroy all of these other appetites that come up. And like I said, this one appetite, this one thing, this one passion or drive that you see in David and Paul and John and others, it has this one obstacle, one specific barrier, and we got to get past it. Philippians, I won't go through the entire history or context because it would take forever, but the church at Philippi was going through heavy trial. They were under intense persecution. They were getting hit hard. And their circumstances weren't ideal, okay? And Paul is able to write his letter to the church at Philippi to help them avoid this one obstacle to pursue the one thing. And what makes Philippians interesting is that Paul wasn't, he was so transparent about his one passion or one drive for Christ, but he was also very transparent about him having this one problem, okay? So he had in his life two warring appetites, literally dueling it out in his life, and he was so open about it. He was so transparent about it. He talks about it often, Romans chapter 7 being one of the places that he just comes out and says it. But Paul was a covetous man, okay? You hear people come and confess sin all the time, but you rarely hear them confess covetousness. It doesn't come up. This is so common. Colossians 3:5 tells us that covetousness is idolatry, okay? So that's pretty broad. But if you were to narrow covetousness down to two specific geographical areas, it would be this. It would either be the search for the ideal self, okay? The perfect rep or image or person, okay? That's one area. Or the search for the ideal life. Those two areas are where covetousness lives, okay? Search for the ideal self, search for the ideal life. Now, ideal sounds a lot like idol, okay? Because it is. And Paul dealt with this so personally that in Philippians, for example, chapter 3, verse 1 to 16, he states the problem of the self-righteous man, the ideal self, states it and solves it. In verses 17 through 21 of chapter 3, he states the case for the ideal life idol, states it and solves it. And then he goes into Philippians chapter 4, and he talks about contentment. Now, why does he talk about contentment? Okay, because if covetousness pretty much lives in these two areas of the ideal self or the ideal life, the disposition that covetousness manifests, in other words, if you wonder, am I covetous? The answer is, are you discontent? Okay, notice the way the catechism read it. It said, what does the 10th commandment forbid? Okay, thou shalt not covet. What does that forbid? It forbids discontentment. Okay, and commands contentment. See? So if covetousness is idolatry, and idolatry is pointed at either one of these two areas, then these two areas will literally breed or brood discontentment in these specific areas. Now, notice, you don't have to turn there, but in Exodus chapter 20, 10 commandments, okay, the first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me, right? No gods for me. Idolatry. The 10th commandment is idolatry. Okay? It's almost the psychological form of the first. So the 10 commandments are literally bookended with don't be an idol worshiper, don't be an idol worshiper. And I think this is going to be pretty important as this whole redemptive story plays out, don't you think? And Paul is encountering in himself, I'm covetous, I'm covetous. These two areas are a problem for me. I am a discontent man. Okay? Paul found himself often, numerous places in Scripture, dealing with the ideal self because it leads to self-pity. People that worship the ideal person are often very, very, very self-pitiful. Woe is me. You know? Not woe is me if I don't preach the gospel, just woe is me. Life is tough on me. Okay? The people that are seeking the ideal life or circumstance worshipers, okay? That leads to insecurity and grumbling. People that grumble a lot or are very insecure, they're seeking. It was interesting. I read a book by Ernest Becker, and it's not a Christian book, but it was his main thesis he wrote in Escape from Evil. He said, what's funny about people is it's like, and he's not Christian, it's like they're seeking eternity out of time. C.S. Lewis reflected that when he said, we seek the infinite from the finite, and we're constantly frustrated. Okay? Or if you're Jonathan Edwards, we seek the good out of good. It doesn't satisfy. So we're constantly discontent or unstable because the gods can't meet the need. Okay? So, Philippians is Paul writing about how these two warring appetites collided, okay? And at the end of Philippians, he tells us which one won, okay? The desire for Christ. So, he's not writing to the Philippian church to tell them about his own self-therapy, but out of that ministry the Spirit did on him, he's now able to minister to them. And that's exactly how the book plays out, numerous places, and I'll get to some of those in a minute. But before we get into it, how did Paul know he was covetous? I mean, was it one of those third heaven experiences where God just spoke to him and said, you're covetous, Paul? He's like, oh, thank you, that's great. Man. Was that how it went down? Here's how it could have been. It could have been, but I don't think so. Here's what happened to Paul. I want you to pay very close attention. Acts 9, 7, 16. You have to turn there because I'll read it to you. I just don't want you to get lost. It's very early in your New Testament, and it's one of the most unusual verses. If you just read through your Bible, you get to it and you go, what in the world? When Paul was converted, and Ananias was the one sent to him to open up his eyes, he's going to be my messenger to the Gentiles and all this other kind of stuff. Jesus actually tells Ananias, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, if you're a new Christian, you read that and go, this God is twisted. Okay? And I've often read that and thought, oh, well, what he means is I will show him how much Christians must suffer. I mean, we live a suffering life. That's what Jesus was wanting to show him. I don't think so. I think suffering was necessary for Paul to know he was covetous. I think through no one lived, you can look at Paul's life and say, yeah, he did miracles and he wonders and all this other kind of stuff. But if you look at his life and you see the circumstances and things he dealt with, the poor guy had it rough. He was getting beat up almost every day. I mean, really rough circumstance. He was suffering constantly. And I think what he learned, and we're going to get into it, is he learned to make peace with providence. He learned to make peace with it. Now, that is the, like I said, this is a huge obstacle when you're seeking after God, because if you don't make peace with providence, you have to be careful in how you pray and read your Bible and all this other kind of stuff, because you could very well be praying to your false god. See, Paul knew that. If these trials did not come into my life, I wouldn't know how covetous I am. I wouldn't know how much I worship circumstances unless those things are taken away from me. And they steer me constantly. Now, if you're saying, well, Brent, what's providence? What do you mean by that? A lot of times in Scripture, providence is often referred to in a kind of anthropomorphic way as the hand of God. Okay? It's the way it is. Okay? It's the way it is. And Paul had learned he had to, as it were, shake his hand, Christ's, before he kissed his face. That's how it went down for him. He knew, I can't truly go after Christ unless he's all that I want. And nothing matters but him. Okay? So Jesus, because he loved him, gave him the most horrible life. And if you ask Paul, was it worth it? He'd say, are you kidding? Are you kidding? It revealed to him his root issues. Showed him who he was. In 1 Peter 5, 6, it tells us, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. What does that mean? It means as your life really stinks, and ours has a lot lately, not as much as Paul, but we've had our tough days. It's saying, in light of those circumstances, I trust you. I trust you. It's heart work, but it's hard work, okay? It's hard work. So here's what I want to do. Using the book of Philippians as our guide, I want to look at counterfeit contentment, what contentment isn't, okay? We have to know this. We have to not be steered toward the wrong thing here. Then I want to look at what contentment is, and then I know you're going to be surprised. We're going to look to Christ, okay? You always get to Christ. I've heard it said, if you don't get to Christ, it's not a sermon, it's a Sunday school lesson. Really true. Here's what counterfeit contentment looks like. So all of these you find in our culture and the world around us, because not only is there a secret of contentment, because Paul called it a secret. He said, I've learned the secret of being content. So it makes sense that if contentment's a secret, then discontentment is a secret. Nobody knows why they're miserable, okay? And they keep making the same stupid mistakes over and over. And so it evades us. Contentment evades all of us. We can't seem to be happy, right? Just please let me be at peace. And so we usually go to these. I've picked three. There's probably more. You probably could think of some. But here's some counterfeits. Number one, contentment is sort of a pull yourself up by your bootstraps kind of thing. Now, this is common. You see people do this all the time. When they go through a difficult circumstance or a trial or whatever the situation, they can tell themselves, and I don't know why they keep telling themselves this, because it doesn't work, I'm just going to will myself to be happy. You know that doesn't work. You put on the plastic smile. It doesn't work, okay? And you just, you almost evade desire, you know, but you leap almost totally on how-tos. Yeah? I mean, all of us fall prey to this, so don't look at the person next to you when I say this, because we all fall prey to this. If you're in a bookstore and you see a book that says 10 Ways to Be Happy, you're going to buy the book. You see, that's just built in. I mean, that's appealing. You're going to tell me how to be happy in 10 easy steps? How much is that? I mean, it works all the time, right? But it's a okay, I'm going to try harder. I'm going to do this. I mean, you know, whatever. I'm discontent with my marriage, so I'm going to have more date nights, go to a conference, do this. You know, it's a will work, and it doesn't work. You noticed? It only works for a season, but then it fades, right? So it's not just will contentment. It's not individual self-sufficiency. Some people get so fed up with everything that they just say, you know what? People are always hurting my feelings, so I don't need people. You know? Church is always disappointing me, so I don't need church. It's this I don't need others approach. Now, to try to ostracize or a monastic kind of just get away from everything that's disappointing and then I'll be happy, okay? You don't see that one as much, but it's out there. And the last one, this one shows up quite often, and it's stoicism. You're like, what is stoicism? What's that? Stoicism is found a lot in other religions, world religions, and it's simply this, Buddhist and things like that. It's a go with the flow, obey the force kind of contentment. All right? It's the dog that's got his noose around the neck behind a cart. He's got two choices. He can either walk or be drug. Okay? Stoicism just says, you know what? I am going to abandon all desire and just flow with the world. Okay? That does not work. You can't get rid of your desires, okay? It just doesn't work that way. You can order them, but you can't get rid of them. And you certainly can't tell yourself, well, I'm just not going to desire anything. I'm just going to flow. I'm going to become one with the world. Right? It doesn't work. It beats us down. So those are just three examples. But what is contentment? Now, I want you to listen to Jeremiah Burroughs. He tells us what contentment is. I borrowed his definition because I think it hits on all the things that Philippians does. So I'm not using another author to whatever. I'll explain. But he says this. He says, contentment is the sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights, hate that one, in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Okay? It's sweet, meaning it's good, it's not bad, it's kind of given. It's inward. It's not externally based. Right? It's by grace. It's a gift. Okay? And it submits to fun and delights in God's fatherly disposal. It's providence. Oh, that's supernatural, guys. That's not humanly intuitive. Okay? But it's a gift. In 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'm not stereotyping this at all, okay? But ladies, just hear me. Paul struggled with this. I struggle with this. Men struggle with this. But for some reason, women struggle with it uniquely. There, I didn't make any enemies there. I didn't say more, I said uniquely. Now, notice what Peter says in chapter 3, 3 to 4. He says, women are to adorn themselves with the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious to God. It's harder for women. I don't know, maybe that's what Paul meant when he said, you know, if you get married, you're going to have worldly troubles. Well, whatever. It goes both ways, and I'm not trying to stereotype, but I'm just saying the impulse, drive, appetite, leading type of thing, the contentment, right? It's harder for women, maybe. Right? Paul's definitely struggled with it. I do. But there it is. But we need to have it. All of us need to have it. Male, female, doesn't matter. We need to have it. So here's how we get it, okay? Now, this is a gospel-centered church. That means that I'm not giving you how-to steps to get it. I've already covered that. I'm not going to tell you if you do these four things, you'll have it, okay? It doesn't work that way. But the reason we do that, reason we give these types of things is because you can prepare your soul for grace, okay? You see the difference? So you're not doing it to get, you're doing it to get. Does that make sense? That works. So these are, if you want to call it this, these are the mathematics of contentment, okay? Number one, subtracting worldly desires. Most of this is just self-examination. You're going to have to do this while I'm preaching. It's hard. Listen and do that at the same time, but just work on it, all right? Paul talks about in Philippians 3:19, he talks about a bunch of people, okay? This is in the life area that I talked about. He says their God is their belly. Now, I don't think he was saying that they're gluttonous. Maybe they were, but I don't think that's his point. His point is he was saying that their desires or appetites, worldly appetites, steer them. They drive them. In other words, when they scream, you act. Okay? They are the dog, you are the tail. Okay? That's how it works for these people. And he calls them enemies of the cross. Enemies of the cross. He uses strong language. We already talked about this, but in verse 20, one verse down, Paul says that we're citizens of heaven. We already sung it and talked about it already, but he uses that example. Why? Why does he just say it like that? We're citizens of another country. We're citizens of another place or whatever. He's saying that the ideal situations and circumstances will not happen here. Okay? America needs to hear that. They will not happen here, period. And I've seen so many people get their knots all up in a bunch saying constantly, if I only had the perfect marriage or the perfect job or more money or this or that or this, I would be content. That's a lie. That's a lie. Listen how he describes it. Now, part of this makes sense. The other part makes no sense at all to me. Here's what he says. Chapter 4, 11 to 13, he says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, that's our little coffee cup verse that we like to quote out of context all the time. What he's saying is that even when I have all my needs met, I struggle with covetousness. Are you hearing that? Even when my circumstances are perfect, I'm a covetous man. Norman Rockefeller was asked, he said, very rich. He said, how much money does it take to be happy? He said, a little bit more. It's always that way, but the world's not going to tell you that. The world's going to scream at you. If you only had this dream vacation, if you only had a husband who, like Lacey would say to me, answers his text messages and does what he says, he's going to do. And it's a lie. Do you know how this whole thing started? The plan of redemption, you know how it started? The perfect environment, not trying to lay the blame on the woman, all right? So I'm not doing that. But a woman said, if only. Everything was perfect. And she was tempted with a what if. What she didn't have. And Adam fell for it. It's his fault. But there it is. Greg Easterbrook, I was reading it in a book called Progress Paradox. He was writing and saying, it's interesting because the Western culture's really getting better. I mean, technologically speaking, you know, with the advancements and all these other areas and life's getting easier and the cars and everything, except for the heat, you know. Can't control that, but everything seems to be getting better. But he said, what's interesting, the first half of the book, you're like, all right, world's getting better, yay, here we go. In the second half of the book, he completely levels everybody because he says, what's interesting from a sociological perspective, he said, discontentment is on the rise. Progress paradox. It's just, why don't we learn that? Matt Lacey and I was just having a conversation about that the other day, which I won't tell you because it'll embarrass us. But that's our temptation always. If only, if only, if only. And we keep falling for it every time. I love the way Martin Luther put it. In his typical rugged fashion, he said this. If God told me to eat the dung on the street, you know Luther, he always does it, I would not only do it, but I would know it was good for me. Now that's raw, isn't it? So people under heavy suffering and everything else, they speak this way. But there's something else I want you to understand too, though. Worship isn't just doing what pleases God and not doing what displeases him, but being pleased with what he does and what he's not pleased to do. Okay? That's worship. We talk about giving God glory. Now, give him glory. Do you know what that means? Let me simplify it, because sometimes we're like, give God glory. We don't even know what we're talking about. To give God glory, glory just means weight. All right? That's all glory, weight. So when you give circumstances weight, they control you. When other people make comments about you or something like that, hurt your feelings, well, of course it does. It will. But when that has too much weight, it controls you. You're giving those things glory. You want to tick God off? Give his glory to another. You see what I'm saying? So whether circumstances, rep, image, whatever, Paul's learning, God is glorious. That's what matters. That's what's significant in his life. He learned that. Also, still into the subtraction category, contentment is ordering your desires with circumstance, not circumstance according to your desires. Now, Augustine used to said something, and it didn't make sense to me when I first read it, but now it does. He said, the problem with us is we have disordered loves. In other words, they're all out of kilter. And when circumstances come, providence is, there it is, right? It's helping us order our desires to our circumstances. Paul learned this. He let his circumstances be his coaches. Okay? Before he'd ask God to change the circumstance, he would say, God, change me in the circumstance. This didn't come for no reason. And I've learned this. I know why I'm married now. No, I'm not kidding. I chose a wife, right? But a wife was chosen for me. There's a reason why I'm married to Lacey and not any of y'all. All right? And it's because I'm horribly impatient. I think that's probably what it is. And God's like, I got a perfect situation for you, brother. All right? And every time I get frustrated with her or irritated with her or whatever, which I never do because I'm a godly pastor, but whenever that happens, hypothetically, whenever that happens, I'm reminded God loves me enough to give me Lacey. Teach me something about myself. Do you ever think about that? Because I hear, you know, people say this all the time, and it's like, well, okay, providence, brand, this device, well, whatever. But see, what I'm dealing with is my choices brought this into my life. And guys, don't leave God that, don't be a deist. If providence doesn't include our choices, there's no such thing as providence. Okay? You have to know that. The providence of God is most amplified in choices. If he can't control my choices, I'm in bad shape, right? So God wants to teach us ordering our desires, and what he wants at the top is himself. But the world will continue to frustrate us with, you need, if only, it's their fault, it's somebody else, it's whatever, you know, it's constant frustration. John Bunyan, also pretty raw statement, he said, if you were to be given the perfect external circumstances without the inner contentment, he said it would be a glass slipper on a gouty foot. It's not going to help. So we're going to Christ. But before we get to the last few, Psalm 31, and just kind of write this down, and you can read that maybe tonight or something like that. But one of the reasons I love the Psalms is because they're so honest. You know, and I love this about the psalmist or David. They all seem to do the same thing, and Paul too. They wouldn't just plastic smile, stoic kind of thing. They would Psalm 31 is a prayer of contentment. David is in a difficult circumstance, okay? And the psalm starts out, verse 2, he says this, God, help me now. That's how it starts. Help me speedily. I don't want to wait. I need you now. Okay? Verse 2. Verse 15, now he's meditating. It's working on him. Middle of the psalm, my times are in your hands. Okay? Not done yet. Verse 24, end of the psalm, he says, okay, I'll wait. Just love it. It's not cutting off that desire to want it now. It's not that, nor is it never praying for the circumstance to change. It's not that either. It's saying, God, there's something you're teaching me through this. There's a reason you love me too much to leave me the way that I am. So there's something about this circumstance that's trying to speak to me. What is it? What is it? And listen, now this is not to make you more sinful, okay? But you remember the story of Jairus' daughter? You remember that story? Sure. Jesus is, okay, a guy comes to him, strong faith, come and heal my daughter. Jesus takes off, right? Gonna heal the daughter. On the way there, a woman comes up to him, you know, the whole thing, touched him and everything, and he stops and ministers to him. And Jairus has got to be extremely frustrated here, okay? My daughter's dying. Can she wait a minute? Okay? Jesus will not be mastered by our schedule. He's just not going to do it. So while he's doing that, some messengers come from the guy's house and say, it's too late, she died. Now, paraphrasing, Jesus says, it's never too late. I don't work on your schedule. She's not dead, she's sleeping. But what's interesting about the story is R.C. Lucas was doing a lecture on it, and he pointed something out I never noticed before. Jairus seemed to have really strong faith. This woman was almost kind of superstitious. Her faith wasn't that strong. She got hers right away. He had to wait. So I don't want you to think that just because you're not getting the answer you're supposed to get when you think you should get it, it's because you're a weak Christian. Now, chances are you may be a strong one. Okay? Now, if you got two kids both screaming for food, who are you going to feed first? The one that's going to flip out. Okay, that one can wait just a little bit, right? Now, lastly, this is still in the subtraction category. Don't worry, the others are going quicker. But the last one is letting go of your attainments. Practically, this is just what's going to happen at the end of all this. There's some things over here. You give your offering when you come down. Giving is a way to prepare your soul for contentment. You don't get it through that. You can get it and go, okay, now God, you owe me now. That ain't going to work. But you're giving it saying, God, make me content because I really don't want to do this. I don't trust you. Why else would he command us to do something so completely nonsensical, right? Doesn't make any sense. But that's how it works, all right? Paul talks about this in Philippians 4:15. He mentions this right in the middle of it. He talks about sharing and giving. It's so strange. But not only subtracting desire, but also adding a supreme desire. And that's, of course, what we already talked about, but also a fear of God. And Mandy kind of took care of this for me. This isn't just a life improvement sermon, guys, okay? It's not what this is. In Jude 15 and 16, listen to what it says. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed. in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Okay? Who are these people? They're grumblers and malcontents following their own sinful desire. Okay? You don't want to stay in that spot. You have to add severity. Number three, divide. Now, this is the most unusual. This had to be in the Bible because it doesn't make sense anywhere else. Paul says in 2:4, Philippians 2:4, he does the strangest thing. He says, let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Okay? Now, talk about weird advice. When you're going through a very difficult time in your life, care for other people's problems. What? I mean, we get rattled like this, just a little bit. We shut down. You don't see us for like months. What happened? My life's rough. I'll be back to you when things are better. And Paul is saying, no, that's when you need to amp it up. I mean, you really want to tick Satan off? Just all these circumstances, all these bad things happening or whatever, and it amplifies your mission? What? And that's exactly what Paul did. He gave his best servants to the church at Philippi. He sent them away from himself, ministering to him, and he said, I want you to go to the church at Philippi and minister to them. Who does that? In jail, he was thinking of them. Only a content person, supernaturally content person, could do that. And then lastly, multiply the gospel effect. Now, if you thought that one was strange, this one's even stranger. In Philippians 1, 12 to 13, Paul's in jail. And it says, he's always in jail. And it says that when he was in jail, the whole imperial guard knew that this was for the Lord's sake that he was in jail. Now, think about that. How did they know that? Did an angel show up and tell him? Did he do a sign and a wonder in the jail cell? Right? The only way he tells us that they knew is he told them. Can you imagine that situation? He's in the people, or maybe the guards are standing outside the bars or whatever, and I can only picture he's got the bars in his hands and he's screaming at the people, this is for the Lord's sake. He's going to get glory out of this. I'm excited. But that's the only reason I'm here. He's going to be glorified somehow. He preached his burden. Who does that? I mean, you see what I'm saying? It's supposed to not make sense, guys. You're supposed to look at it and go, "That nobody's going to do that." And if that's your take on it, you're getting close. Now watch what happened to him. After these things that he lists, He points out that it gave him a deep equilibrium. In chapter 4, verse 7, he said, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding. It's not supposed to make sense. You're supposed to be able to look at a person and go, that is not normal. And you can say, I know, it's supernatural, right? And it will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Absolutely love that. So what does a content person do? Verse 8. Finally, brothers, you've heard this. Whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's commendable, think on these things. I love that. That is definitely a work of God. But all of this is just preparatory. I mean, I haven't told you how to get contentment yet. All I've done is said, these things are things you can do to prepare your soul for grace. But where you always have to go is Christ. I want you to hear this very carefully. And I know that sounds, you know, for years growing up in church, whenever someone would say that, I always get disappointed. Oh, no, he's telling us to go to Christ again. Basically means we're not going to get anything. You know, I don't want you to think that, guys. That's the gospel message. Paul understood that by faith, as he beheld Christ, so many wonderful things was his He was able to be content in the most difficult of circumstances. But here's how I want you to look to Christ. Here's how I want you to do it. Luke 23, specifically verse 46, of the seven last sayings of Christ, the last one he did is known as the word of contentment. That's always been known. I mean, I can't think of a more difficult circumstance than being on the cross with your hands nailed to it. Right? We don't get any more difficult than that, nor do we get more vulnerable, right? And it was on the cross where Jesus prayed and said, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." Notice he didn't say, "Into thy will, into thy love." That into thy hand, providence. He was ultimately weak. It was the most weakest point ever. No one's ever been that vulnerable. And he prayed and said, "God, into thy providence, I commit my life." Okay? And it was from that point of weakness that the greatest power flowed. Know how I know that? Philippians 2. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Just that simple whisper of contentment, into thy providence, I commit my life. That only way a Christian can do that, the only way a human being can do that is through Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We can't do that, but we can through Christ. You hear me? Now, we're going to take the Lord's Supper, and as we've always told you, or tried to help you understand that there's real grace to be offered at the table. Not because you take the supper. It's never the intent. You know, take the supper and you get grace. Not the way it works. You're looking to Christ. Okay? That's what this is. It's a tangible symbol of this. And that I want you to, normally I would say, you know, at the supper time, I would just say, you know, you need to pray over various sins and just sort of let the Holy Spirit lead. But this morning, all I want you to do, okay, is pray for this grace. Some of you are going through a difficult situation. Some of you are fixing to. Okay? You need it. God, I pray for these people this morning. I pray that you would give them an unbelievable and unimaginable power. The beyond comprehension strength to have a peace from the Prince of Peace that cannot be shaken or taken away. I want to thank you, God, for your love for us, that you would put yourself in the most unbelievable point of weakness, the most horrible circumstance for us. You knew we would go through hard times, and you knew we would fail. So God, I pray that we would, through your Holy Spirit, look to you this morning and pray as David did. Help me to find my refuge in you. Help me to find my rest in you. Give me that grace of contentment. Help me to learn it as Paul did. Help me to perform the works that prepare it for it. Oh, my goodness. Help us this morning. Give us that grace. In Jesus' name.